Psalm 9 covers a range of emotions and situations. It is thought that it may have been composed by David upon the death of his son Absalom, or it is thought it may have been composed by David upon the death of Goliath, because there is an attitude of praise here. Overall, it's an attitude of praise, but also in the psalm, there's derision for the enemies of God, and there are some pleas for the Lord to come and to rescue His people, and there are also statements of wonder at what the Lord is doing and how the Lord will carry out justice and judgment. Here we have in Psalm 9 a passage that serves as a sort of a bookend to the message from this morning, if you recall Matthew 6, in which the main idea was that the saints of God, the disciples of Christ, are not to worry. Well, this is the other side of that. The enemies of God are to worry. The enemies of God, those that oppose Christ, they are to be in fear. Verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Those who oppose Christ, it is not good for them to be worry-free. They are to fear. They are to be warned. Why? Because the enemies of God are the enemies of God's people. The Lord will hear the Lord's people crying out to Him because of affliction, because of violence offered to the people of God. And this is all summarized, it's encapsulated right in the middle of the psalm. Right in the middle of the psalm, when the psalmist says, verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood. This is all envisioned. The Lord will make inquisition for blood because of the saints, because of the violence that's offered to them. And so this psalm has a message for all of those who oppose Christ, for all of those who go on in their sin, are not troubled by it. They offer violence to the Lord's people. They scorn the Lord's people. They mock at the Lord's people. This has a message for them. The Lord will make inquisition for blood. And so we'll bring that main idea out, along with some others, under three headings. First, there's this rejoicing at the beginning, rejoicing in the Lord's righteous judgment. Next, there is this inquisition for blood, which we've mentioned already. And then lastly, thirdly, the psalmist, he seeks God for further reasons to praise the Lord because of His justice. We'll see that in the third section. As we go through this psalm, we are bound to reflect upon certain situations that we do face. That we, as the church, we find ourselves facing. The ungodly, they jeer at the church. They jeer at us. Because of what? Because we simply seek to serve the Lord. We simply seek to do everything that He's commanded. Yet the ungodly jeer at us. The ungodly see us as pitiable. And they offer violence at times. And so this psalm will cause us to reflect upon certain situations. But may the Lord use this psalm to give confidence to His people, to give confidence as we do experience these things, which are sure to be stirred up as we read these words. We begin in the first section, the first part of the psalm, in which we have David, he's rejoicing in the Lord's righteous judgment. And so the psalm begins triumphantly. The psalmist says, I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. The whole heart, the whole will, the whole affections, they're all tied up. The whole being is tied up in praising God, which is right. The Geneva Bible, which has some study notes, it says something really great here. It says simply, God is not praised unless the whole glory is given to Him alone. And so that's a good reminder for us. The whole heart, the whole being, the whole glory to be given to God in praise, but why? What's the reason that we're given here? Psalm 9, what's the reason? Verse 3, it says, When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. So this is what we have given as the reason. This is why the psalmist is rejoicing in the Lord, because the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, will not go unpunished. They will be turned back. They will fall. They will perish at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, they will become as nothing, as stubble. And they will turn back suddenly. And so let's not shy away from this truth here. It's the destruction of the wicked which is a primary cause of rejoicing. It's true. This is what we have in this psalm. And this is good. This is right. We don't need to shy away from it. We can say that the destruction of the wicked is a great cause for celebration. Why is this? Because evil is real. Wickedness is very real. There's something very wrong in the world. There's much injustice. The whole earth lieth in wickedness. Evil is real, and there are many who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I say even with tears, there are many in the church that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And so evil is very real, very harmful. Now, the Lord will save evildoers. He'll save the wicked through conversion. But the Lord will also crush many of them. And this is to be celebrated. And we are to rejoice in this. We're to be glad in this. This is part of what it means that the Lord is good. Because of his goodness. Because of his goodness, he must be committed to the destruction of wickedness. And so it would be a reproach to God. It would be a reproach upon his goodness if he were not committed to the total destruction of the wicked. And so we should agree with David here, and we should be as David is and rejoice greatly that at the presence of the Lord, the enemies of God will be turned back. They shall fall. They shall perish. This is a good thing, and we should rejoice in it. David rejoices in it. He rejoices in it greatly, and he remembers, we'll see in the psalm, he remembers past times when the Lord has done this for him. Verse 4. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. David is not being arrogant here. He's simply stating a truth. He's reflecting on the times in his life when the Lord has maintained his cause, knowing that David does seek after God, knowing that David does seek to follow after the Lord's judgments, unlike those who opposed him. Now, David's not claiming to be perfect and sinless here. He's saying that there are times when the Lord has maintained his right, when it has been shown at the end of the day that David, even on a human level, was right in his cause because he sought to serve the Lord. And even on a human level, any good judge would recognize it. How much more God? How much more God? And so David rejoices in this. Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Verse 5. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. And thou hast put out their name forever and ever. And so David praises the Lord that the name, that the memory of the wicked will be blotted out. So however much the wicked, the enemies of God, have boasted themselves and have boasted about their victories over the righteous, David says that they will be wiped away. They will not be remembered anymore. And David rejoices in this. Like those men who set about to build that tower on the plains of Shinar, and they said, let us make our name great. God put their names out. God wiped it out. God wiped away their great names, as it were. And so no matter how boastful they are, no matter how much they would seek to increase their name, David says, thou hast put out their name forever. Verse 6, the boastful say, they say, we have destroyed cities. David says it, thou hast destroyed cities. Thou hast Thou hast utterly destroyed memorials of cities. But here's what the Lord will do. He will put your destruction to a perpetual end. You will no more destroy anything. Your kingdom is coming to an end. You will fail, and no one will remember you. No one will remember what you have done, because, verse 7, the Lord shall endure forever. Not the nations of the earth, not the civilizations of men. Those will not endure forever. The Lord will endure forever. And so no matter what they've done, all the violence that they've offered, even to the saints of God, be completely obliterated, wiped away, as if it was nothing. There's no permanence for the wicked. There's nothing lasting for the wicked. There's nothing that will stop the Lord. There's no resistance that they can put up against what the Lord will do, wiping them away in an instant. In a moment will the plans and the thoughts of the wicked man go up in smoke. And Christ says it like this: for whosoever exalted himself shall be abased. So their memory will be wiped away, but the Lord shall endure forever. We have in verse 7. The Lord shall endure forever. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. So these are all things that David praises the Lord for executing right judgment, for pleading his cause, which was right, and for putting the enemies of God to nothing, to putting them to shame. So put all of this first section together, and you have the psalmist expressing confidence in the Lord, great confidence in the Lord, and he's taking the truth of what the Lord has shown him, and he's presenting it to the enemies. You see that he's doing that in verse 6, O thou enemy, destruction shall come to a perpetual end. He's taking it to them. He's saying, this is the truth. This is what the Lord has said. He's taking it to them and he's saying, you should be in fear. You should be in dread because of your rebellion against the Lord. Can the wicked stand in the day of judgment? No. They will be utterly crushed, forgotten. Only the Lord and his servants, whoever ministers to him, only the Lord is forever, and his servants are happy, and his servants will live forever. Your heart will live forever, says the psalm. Those who have fled to the Savior for refuge, they will not be cast aside. They will not be wiped out. They will be kept safe. The Lord says that he will receive them. He will hear the cries of the oppressed, and they will abide with the Almighty. They will be cleared from the inquisition of blood, which brings us to our second section here, the inquisition of blood. I've said this is central in the psalm. So we have David talking about the wickedness done by the enemies, and talking about the Lord, how he will judge rightly. And then we come here to verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood. He remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And so the Lord is making inquisition for blood because of the humble, because of the innocent who have cried out to him and who have said that their enemies have risen up, their enemies have persecuted them, the enemies have been out for their blood. And the Lord says, I'll make an inquisition. And so there are several things to notice about this. First, there will be an inquisition for blood. It's not an if I make inquisition for blood. It's a when I make inquisition for blood. There will be an inquisition for blood. The judgment of the Lord is coming. It's already on the horizon. It's set. It's coming. There's no stopping it. So the inquisition is coming. Now people can mock and they can scoff all they want and they can say, when is it coming? When is it coming? As we would read in the book of 2 Peter. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they can mock and they can scorn, but they cannot change the sure and certain inquisition for blood that is coming. It's coming as sure as the sunrise. It's coming as sure as the new day. The inquisition is coming when he maketh inquisition for blood. Something else we can note here is that this will be a judgment, and it will take the form of an inquisition, or to use a different word, the form of an investigation, or as to use the word that's in the Psalter, when he inquireth after blood, when he goes to the enemies, when the enemies are before him, and he says, whose blood is that on your hands? Whose blood is that on the corners of your mouth? That will be the inquiry after blood. And nothing will be hidden from the Lord. Nothing at that time can be hidden from the Lord. It will be the eye of the Lord upon his enemies, saying, whose blood is that? Where did that blood come from? There'll be no more sugarcoating it. There'll be no more politically correct terminology to try to shield what's being done. It will all be exposed. The inquisition for blood will come, and nothing can be hidden. At the bar of the Lord, all will be revealed, down to the very thoughts and intentions of all men. Something else to note here, the inquisition will be for blood. The inquisition will be for the blood of the saints, the violence that has been offered to the church throughout all the time by the ungodly. As righteous Abel's blood cried out, beginning even with Abel, as his blood cried out, so does the blood of generation after generation after generation of the godly, those that love the Lord, their blood cries out. From all the violence that's been done to them, from all the violence that's been offered to them, and all the jeering and all the scorning and the ridicule, it's all going to be exposed. As we read earlier in Revelation 17, the condemnation there is that the enemies of God have drunk the blood of the saints and the martyrs for Jesus. They have sought to destroy them. They have thought in their heart, if we kill, if we murder, if we martyr, then it will stop the Lord's kingdom from advancing. They have thought in their heart that they could strike at God by striking at his people. They are the ones who have lain in wait for the righteous. They are the ones whose feet are quick to do evil, quick to do violence, and whose hands are quick to shed innocent blood. And so they are covered in it. They are covered in the blood of the saints. And the Lord will make inquisition. Now the guilty, they may try to scrub it off their hands. The Lord will see. The Lord will see. Because they loved to offer violence to the people of God. They loved to see the people of God in distress. They loved to see the people of God brought down low. Because it made them feel better about their sin. It made them feel better about their wickedness and more powerful. But we see that the Lord will make inquiry, inquisition for blood. And there will be an end to it. The Lord will not, it says, the Lord will not forget the cry of the humble. And so it is coming. The picture that's being presented here is one of the Lord, it's the Lord acting as the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood. Now who's that? A person who is described in the Old Testament as responsible for carrying out justice when someone had killed a member of the family. And so there's an avenger of blood who goes on the hunt. And he's on the hunt to recompense, to execute judgment on the one who has shed blood. Now, unless that one who has shed blood flees to salvation in the city of refuge, the avenger of blood will find them. The avenger of blood will come to them and have justice. God, in Psalm 9, is being pictured as the avenger of blood, and he will not fail in his pursuit. Once again, this is something in which we, who have fled to fled to the Lord for refuge, we may rejoice in this, but it's something that should set the enemies of God in dread. It should set the enemies of God in dread. Now, remember, we're not talking about something that's only found in the Old Testament, that's only true in the Old Testament. This is something that carries right through into the New Testament. We see this in the writings of the apostles. We see this in the book of Acts. What does Peter say when he's brought before the chief priests and they charge him no longer to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, judge for yourself. Is it better that we obey man or that we obey God? And then they're released. And in Acts 4:29, he prays this. He says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So he says, behold their threatenings, O God. God says he will not forget the cry of the humble. We could also look to what Paul says on a number of occasions, where Paul identifies enemies of the church. He asks that God reward the wicked men with just reward. 2 Timothy 4:14, it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. The Lord reward him. And so all of this is furthering this idea of the Lord as avenger of blood, inquisition for blood. And we stop and we say, if only the ungodly knew the seriousness of this. If only the ungodly knew the gravity of what they were doing when they shed innocent blood, say at the place of abortion, or if those who mock Christ and scorn Christ, if they knew what was coming, or if those who are in authority, who frame mischief by a law, if they could see the seriousness, if they could see the avenger of blood, the Lord coming for them, if only they could see this, what a difference it would be. The king of Nineveh, he saw it. If we remember, the king of Nineveh, the book of Jonah, he saw it. For 40 days, they repented in dust and sackcloth. He saw it. What a difference it would make if others could see it and turn from their evil, but they remained blind to it. They continue to be oblivious to the avenger of blood coming. They don't listen to the repeated warnings. They don't listen to the repeated offers of forgiveness. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Yet they continue on. If only they would heed it. If only they would understand the peril of their situation. Yet they don't. No one can say that the Lord is not holding open for them the way of escape. No one can claim that the Lord is not dealing with them, even out of goodness. But his goodness will come to an end, and he will make... His goodness will never come to an end, but his patience will come to an end. He will make inquisition for blood. Brings us to our third section. Here we have the psalmist seeking God, asking for further reasons to praise him because of his judgments. And so he's seeking for further reasons. We have this in several of these verses. We have this in verse 13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer for them that hate me. That thou liftest me up from the gates of hell, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. And so he's continually in trouble. He's still in trouble. He's confident that the Lord will do rightly and judge rightly, but he finds himself continuing to be in trouble. He says, the gates of death have almost closed over me. I was suffering, I was in the gates of death. And he's saying, have mercy on me. Give me more reason that I may praise thee for thy salvation. Verse 14, I will rejoice in thy salvation. He's asking the Lord to deliver him yet again from the gates of death, that he could praise the Lord yet again. He says, I will rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Well, it's the same for us. We have been delivered. We say that the Lord has delivered us. Yet, we pray once again, he will continue to deliver us. He will bring us out of more trouble. And we say, Lord, bring us out of trouble yet again, and we will praise thy name. We will praise thy name for thy salvation, even as David says. We need the Lord's continued mercy. We need the Lord's continued answers to prayer. And we need the Lord to continually put a stop to our enemies, to those who would be thrilled to see us brought low and be thrilled to see us no longer serving God. We need the Lord to deliver us. And so we seek him to do this. We ask him to do this, and we say, Lord, Lord, do it. And we will sing of thy salvation. We will praise thee for thy salvation. And so we ask for the Lord to do this, even as David says. We seek for further reasons to praise the Lord God. Now, as for the ungodly, here's the final analysis. We have the ungodly situation summed up in verses 15 to 17. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgments which he executeth, and the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's the final analysis for the wicked. They will fall through the craftiness of their own deceit. In their own net will they be caught. They will be caught in their own devices, even as we saw in the book of Revelation. The beast, the whore, turning on one another. This will be the punishment that fits the crime. They thought they would make their name great. They thought that they would be exalted over the people of God. They'll be caught in their own devices. They'll be snared in the work of their own hands. This is a punishment fitting of the crime, and the righteous will rejoice in this. The righteous will rejoice. We see this in Psalm 58. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. It sounds extreme, yet it's true. Will we not rejoice greatly when the enemies of God have been utterly, totally destroyed? And there's no more opposition, when there's no more wickedness and unrighteousness in the earth. We will rejoice in this. We will be greatly comforted by this. The Lord says, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now that last phrase simply means they'll be returned to death. They'll be returned to the grave from whence they came. It's noting for us that, in a sense, all sin is a love affair with death. All sin is a desire for death, ultimately. And so the wicked will return, it says. They'll turn to hell. They'll return to the death that they pursued when they were opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how Matthew Poole puts it. He says, because they had set themselves, as it were, in battle array against God, and were beaten back and driven from his presence into their graves and into hell themselves, and into hell itself. This is what will happen. They'll turn back of their own accord when they come into the presence of the Lord, unable to stand in the presence of the Lord, and run themselves into hell itself. And what a day that will be. As we've said, we will rejoice in it. We will do so. So just as the believer, we long for the day when we will sin no more. We groan for that. We long for the day when we will leave this present condition and sin no more. In the same way, we long for the day when the earth will be cleansed from the ungodly. And we long for the day when no more will any offense and any violence be offered to the people of God. And it will be a great praise to the Lord when this happens. It will be a great rejoicing when this happens. We see this thing, this same principle spelled out in Revelation 19. And we're going to shout this too. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So this is something in which we will take great, great delight in rejoicing, saying, salvation, glory, honor, power be to the Lord for this thing. As we see this psalm, Psalm 9, it is like a bookend to the message that we had earlier today from Matthew 6. Matthew 6 being the reason that the godly are not to worry, not to fear. This we have in Psalm 9, all the reasons that the ungodly should be in dread. They should be in dread, but so often they're not. They go on in their plots and their schemes. Unless the Lord gives them a sense of foreboding at the Lord's judgment, as he did with the king of Nineveh, which he does from time to time, unless the Lord gives them that sense of dread, they will go on, they will continue in their boastful opposition to Christ and their opposition to the Lord's people and their offers of violence to the Lord's people. And there will even be those in the church who continue in this way. From inside the church, we're warned of those inside the church that will sow falsehood and discord and seek their own within the church. And all of these enemies, they'll run on in sin, they'll run headlong into sin, but at the presence of the Lord, they'll be turned into hell. They'll flee away, they'll be turned into hell. This is what we're told in the psalm. But for now, as we continue on this in this present state, many go on unaware of the consequences. Many mock, many make sport of the church, those who love Christ. They do not understand the power of godliness. And they take whatever opportunity they can to try and bring the people of God down a peg and say, aha, aha, I see how the church has failed here. I see how the church has been inconsistent here. And they continue to try and take and bring reproach even to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they slander, and they lie, and they project their own wickedness upon the people of God. And this will be a vexation to the people of God, as David admits. This will feel like they have us held down at some times, and we'll have the feeling of being even down, brought down to the gates of death, as David said. But the message from the psalm is clear. The Lord abides forever. The Lord endures forever, and that he forgetteth not the cry of the humble, and the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. All here in this psalm. And so we see this is an excellent war song for the people of God. This is the kind of psalm that we want to have in our hearts, upon our tongues, when we are being pushed down and persecuted. And remember these things. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. The Lord will make inquisition for blood. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. The Lord knows how to execute judgment. The Lord knows how to uphold the righteous. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Even when people Even people shrug their shoulders and they say, when is his promise coming? When is his judgment coming? He's not slack in it. His plan is unfolding. It's his patience. It's his forbearance that is at work now in bringing more into the kingdom. But his patience will come to a conclusion. We'll see what we have. We'll see what's written here in Revelation 22 take place. The time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. The lines are going to be drawn, and there will be no time to repent. There will be no changing lanes. And this is coming, the Inquisition for blood. The Lord's angels will, as Christ teaches in that great parable, will bring in the net, even a reference to the church, and they'll sort out the good from the bad, the good from the bad. And we, if we have our hope placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need not be afraid. In fact, we will be rejoicing. We will be exulting. We will be lifting up the name of the Lord in praise when that happens. If we followed Him, if we have set our hope and affection upon the Lord Jesus Christ and held fast and followed Him until the end, it's the ungodly that should be nervous. It's the ungodly, it's those who creep around and who make leagues and bargains behind the scenes, in the shadows, trying to exert their will and their name, even within the church. It's they who should be in dread. It's they who should be nervous. Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They should be in dread, as this says. They should not try and push away those feelings of dread. But instead, they should consider, while there's still time, the work that they've done. They should consider, while there's still time, how they have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ while there's still time. And they should go to Christ. Even if they need to go to Him, as it were, like Nicodemus did in the middle of the night, they should go to Christ and question of Him and say, Lord, how shall I be saved? And the Lord will show grace. The Lord will show mercy. In closing, John Brown says in his commentary of this psalm, Psalm 9, let the ruin of transgressors effectually admonish me to stand in awe of God and to stand at the furthest distance from sin. And so we take the totality of this psalm as yet another challenge to us to stand at the furthest distance from sin, to have nothing of the works of the enemies of God clinging to us whatsoever, and to serve the Lord God with a pure heart. I'll leave you with these final words from the psalm, verse 19 and 20. It says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. The nations, they're but men. It's not for us to be afraid of them. The nations are but men. Their pomp, their pageantry, it's but the pageantry of men. It has no sway where it really matters, in the courts of heaven. There's no influence there. There's no sway in the courts of heaven. Only the Lord is forever. Only the Lord will endure, along with His servants, along with His redeemed people. So we are to take courage and confidence, not to shrink back from anything the Lord has told us to do, because of the ferocity of the nations, the ferocity of God, of the enemies of God. We're not to shrink back. We're not to be terrified. Instead, we're to remember that the Lord will bring all that love him to the gates of Zion. Out of the gates of death to the gates of Zion will be much rejoicing in his goodness, much rejoicing in his judgment, and the expectation of the poor will not perish forever. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Would you rise as we call upon the Lord in prayer once again?